Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Thursday, October 3rd, and you're listening to the program where each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. Well, our topic for today is Revelation, again, of course, but now chapter 5. In the heavenly realm, the throne room where we were last, a sealed scroll in God's hand awaits someone worthy to open it. And of course, we know who that is. It's Jesus, the Lion of Judah, the Lamb who was slain. He steps forward. All of heaven sings a new song praising the Lamb's worthiness. We're going to talk about that today. What does it mean for John? What did it mean to the early Christians? And what does it mean today? Do we recognize Jesus as the only one worthy to reveal God's purposes and bring redemption? Thy Strong Word is supported in part by our underwriter, the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. With over 5.8 million books distributed across all types of languages, 145 of them, and in almost 100 different countries, LHF provides essential Lutheran Christian resources, and get this, at no cost. So whether it's around the globe or down the street, you can discover how they can support your outreach ministry by going to their website at lhfmissions.org. And while you're online checking out all the offerings of LHF, you can also send us an email. You can reach me at thystrongword@kfuo.org. You can also find me on X at Pastor Boo or on Facebook. All right, let's just get right to it. The Reverend Nathaniel Brown. He's the pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in Coral, Minnesota. But he's also busy because he's the pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Bellingham, Minnesota, too. Oh, and don't let me forget Trinity Lutheran Church in Odessa, Minnesota. Pastor Brown, how do you have time to be on the show?
It is very hard at times, but it has been a pleasure to be able to serve the saints of Coral, Bellingham, and Odessa. And having an hour to talk about Revelation kind of just fits in with my schedule, because at the Tri-Parish, we are actually going through Revelation right now. So it's kind of a recap for me.
Awesome. Great, great, great. Oh, by the way, you're just a little loud. So if you could turn it down, that would be that'd be great, because you're just a little bit loud. But yeah, thank you so much for coming. I know you're busy. I know some tri-parish guys, dual parish guys. It's a lot of work. But, you know, in some ways, in the rural areas of our country, I do think this is going to be the future of ministry. What do you think? A little bit more circuit riding than I think we're accustomed to.
Definitely is going to be a little bit more circuit riding. And with the shortage of pastors, CFW Walther, our first president of the Missouri Synod, said it quite well, that every congregation deserves their own pastor. And even if people can't have their own pastor because of a shortage or because of finances, getting together to work with the other saints in the area is a fantastic way to counter that.
Oh, absolutely. Well, I tell you what, let's get into Revelation, though. It's a fascinating topic. I think probably a few more extra people are tuned in because of it. We're always so fascinated by the end times, the end of the world. Revelation leans into that, not on purpose, of course, but it does because of the apocalyptic nature of the writing, the symbolism and things that it's difficult for us to kind of unpack. But it turns out that I think the reason why we can't unpack a lot of these symbols so easily is because we're so far removed from the people they were written to. Would you agree that the people who received this first would have probably had an easier time making these connections? Do you think Revelation is meant to be super cryptic, or what? Well, what's your thoughts?
So Revelation does need to have a little bit of crypticness, because St. John was exiled to Patmos. So if he comes out and says that Christ is king instead of Caesar, he might die. So some of this is hidden in the Old Testament images that we have throughout Revelation. But the whole point of Revelation really is Revelation 1:1. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. And because of that, we don't actually have to worry too much about it being the end of the world, because St. John is also connecting it to our Lord's crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension.
Indeed, indeed. And you know what? That's a good point that we haven't covered yet, is that Paul's situation, he is exiled, essentially. He's sending out these messages. So that makes a lot of sense that there has to be some crypticness to them. People might say, well, why not just be bold about proclaiming Christ? And of course we are. And of course John is. But we saw early on in the Christian church when persecution was still rampant and when Christians were starting to be seen sort of by the governments of the time as separate religions from Judaism, whom they had worked with. So the persecution increased by now both Jews and the government. And so the point is, though, there was a lot of Christians who would secretly hide symbols and places of worship, and, you know, were worshiping in tombs and in houses. And so it was a tough go for Christians early on. I think that helps explain some of that, too. That's interesting. Well, I'll tell you what, just go ahead and kick us off with a prayer then, and we will open up starting with chapter 5, verse 1.
Absolutely. Let us pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise that you have brought us to Revelation so that way we can learn more about your Son and his work for us in opening the scroll of judgment, but also how we get to see that this has happened with Christ's ascension. Bless our discussion today and bless all who are hearing this that they may dive deep into God's word and find the richness therein. All of these things and whatever else you know that we need, we ask in the same Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Amen. Let's hear the first four verses. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look in it. Okay, so one of the elders, the 24 elders, are going to respond to this. But just looking at these first four verses. So who's sitting on the throne? Previous guests have said, you know, this is obviously God, but this is sort of representative of God the Father. Is that your view, too?
That is my view, and we will get to that because, as we will see in a couple of verses, the Lamb is going to be seated at the right hand of God. And we confess in the creeds that that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. So the person who's on the throne here is God the Father.
So this scroll is going to represent, I guess, history, God's plan, in particular, I guess, judgment and redemption coming up. But tell us a little bit about the scroll. You know, it has seven seals, obviously seven. So our symbolism alert's going off. So what does this mean?
Absolutely. So we have seven seals. And as you've kind of talked about in the past few chapters, seven is this number of completedness. And we will get this again and again throughout Revelation. So this is symbolic of the complete nature of the judgment and whatever is written in the scroll. We also, as I was mentioning a couple minutes ago, that we have many of these images appearing in the Old Testament, and then they kind of disappear until we get to Revelation. So in Ezekiel chapter 2, we get the scroll that is going to be opened at the end of the world that is definitive of God's judgment. Both the saints are going to be redeemed, and the unbelievers are going to actually not be redeemed. But we also get the scroll in Daniel chapter 12, where the scroll is sealed. No one is able to open it until the last day when God's judgment will be proclaimed onto the whole world. So we already are getting some of this Old Testament imagery already in these first four verses.
Mm. And he begins to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll. You know, that's kind of interesting because we have this vision. He's up in heaven, or he's being given access to heaven, however we want to kind of play it out in our head. And again, you know, he's describing with human words the best he can what he's seeing. Well, then when he says he begins to weep loudly, you know, if the scroll could not be opened, then John couldn't see what was coming up. So that's certainly one idea. But this seems to be kind of a vulnerable moment that John is admitting here. Seems a little uncharacteristic for what we think of as a strong, you know, apostle or evangelist or writer or disciple. But he says he's lamenting, he's weeping. Because why? I mean, is it because the urgency and the gravity of of trying to find somebody worthy to open it. I mean, what's playing through your mind when we look at these texts and here he is weeping?
Yeah, so he absolutely is mourning because it is urgent. He has been given this great vision from God to be proclaiming to the whole world, and yet no one is perfect to open God's judgment. We hear throughout the scriptures that no one is perfect, no, not one. And this scroll was supposed to be the defining moment of the end of the world, of the last day. And no one is perfect enough to receive this. But this goes all the way back to Isaiah. Isaiah also, when he was called as prophet, gets caught up into the throne room of heaven. This is where we get the basis of the Sanctus, where we have in Holy Communion. And the holy, holy, holy is presented. And Isaiah's first word is, woe is me, death is me, because I am a man of unclean lips. So St. John is mourning because he also is a sinner, and even he, seeing this great vision, is still not perfect enough to be able to open the scroll. No one is able to do this except for the one who is coming.
You know, and I don't want to take it too far off of the Holy Spirit's intention here, but this brings up into my thought just the whole human condition, this idea that we know that judgment's coming. And if we have our eyes open, what do? By faith, we actually lament over our sins. We weep and we look for that Savior. That's what the law does, is it accuses us that we are not worthy. And I think that is tied up in here. But of course, the point is made more clear in these next three verses. Verses 5, 6, and 7. One of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne." So yeah, in the midst of his weeping, even in the midst of our weeping over our unworthiness, enter Jesus, right? But tell us, how do we know this is Jesus from this symbolism?
So we have a lot going on. And the first thing is, in the past couple of verses, we had an angel talking to St. John. But here in verse 5, one of the elders is talking to us. So instead of the angels talking to us, we actually look to a man to tell us to look to Jesus. And this would have been incredible for St. John, but it's also incredible for us even today, because pastors, you and I, are pointing people to Jesus. Our faithful pastors in the parish are doing this week in and week out, but we also do this with the faithful among one another. You can sin against your spouse, you can sin against your family or other loved ones, and as the faithful, they say, "I forgive you," and remember that Jesus has forgiven you as well. So this is the first thing that really needs to be hammered home, is this is an elder, it's not one of the angels. But carrying on to your question, Pastor Brew, the Lion of the tribe of Judah is who we know to be Jesus. We have a number of examples throughout scripture of Jesus being the Lion of Judah. The first example of this is in Genesis chapter 49, where Judah is actually blessed by his father right before the father dies. And that is where the father says, Judah is going to be this lion who is going to rule and reign for all time. Obviously, Judah didn't do that because he died, he is buried. But somebody from Judah's line is going to come. And we hear in Hebrews chapter 7 that Jesus was that person to be descended from Judah to be the eternal king. We also get the root of David, where in Isaiah chapter 11, this is an eternal king who is going to sprout out of a dead royal line. The line of David had been wiped out. And then later on in Isaiah chapter 11, the Gentiles are going to be following this eternal king. So the Lion of Judah and the root of David both point to Jesus, but we also get that with the one who has conquered. Jesus has his earthly coronation, at the crucifixion, and now here in Revelation chapter 5, this is his heavenly exaltation, his heavenly coronation. So we get to see the last day pairing up very nicely with the crucifixion of Jesus.
So we have the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, and we hear these symbols, as you've been saying, they connect us back to how the Old Testament was describing the Messiah, right? So he has this human lineage. He's from the root of David, the Lion of Judah. But then this lion imagery even of itself, right? That's strength, victory. C.S. Lewis certainly picked up on that in his writings. But then at the same time, he's a lamb, right? So he has a sacrificial role. So I think it represents some of the dual natures of Christ too, right? His humanity, his divinity, but also his functions, right? As our priest, as also the sacrificed. So I think it's wild as we see Jesus being described. He is, as you pointed out, he's being described as he's always been described. Jesus is not just sort of like God's plan B. He is fulfilling what God had told the people over and over for millennia. I think sometimes we forget that, and we forget that our heritage is found in the Old Testament. Go ahead.
And this first promise actually comes to us in the Garden of Eden when God is cursing the serpent. He says, there's going to be someone who will come from woman who will crush the serpent's head. And so this has never been, oh no, Adam and Eve sinned, what am I going to do? It has always been the plan for Jesus to come to die for the sins of the world. And St. John mixes his metaphors. You mentioned that how Jesus is a lion, but also a lamb. But in the gospel account that bears St. John's name, Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, but he's also the Good Shepherd. So St. John loves mixing his metaphors just to drive home that this is the guy.
Well, and I think that drives home another point, though, right? They are metaphors. So as he is observing this, he literally is observing what's being described. But what's being described isn't literal in the sense that these are just indicators of who Jesus is, what he's doing, what he represents. And so, yeah, I mean, it goes without saying, but we have so often, I'm sorry, we want to take every opportunity we can to proclaim the gospel, you know, being the sacrificial lamb and conquering lion. Were made most clear when his victory was evident through humility, death, resurrection, the cross event. So what Jesus did, being taking on our sins, dying the death we deserve, and rising again to give us eternal life, that makes him worthy to open the scroll, and I guess more importantly, carry out God's plan. So I think we get a good grasp of the nature of Christ's kingship, but what is this plan that's coming up? Let's read one more verse. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. All right, we're going to get into the song they sang a little while in the second half of the show, but we're going to linger here in the first eight verses for a little while. So he takes the scroll and the four living creatures and the four elders, they fall down before him. I guess this is worship. Now we have harps and golden bowls full of incense. One is clearly defined, but what do these represent?
Very good. So the golden bowls full of incense we have in Psalm 141, where if you are familiar with our evening prayer and Lutheran service book, this is the psalm that is sung at evening prayer. Let my prayer rise before you as incense. So these golden bowls full of incense, this is symbolic and it is shown in the very last part of verse 8. These are the prayers of the saints. So the prayers of the saints always are ascending before God. They are filling our Father's nostrils with a heavenly and sweet aroma, because God loves his saints. And even if things are bleak or terrible or things don't seem to be going good, God is still promising to listen to our prayers. God still promises to care for us. And this is all because of the blood of Jesus poured out on us in our baptism, given to us in Holy Communion. And we are God's holy ones only because of Jesus.
Talking about the kingship of Jesus, right? They worship him as God, of course, because he is, but at the same time, they recognize that he's in charge, he's king. We see elsewhere where the elders threw down their crowns, and my previous guest brought up the idea that these crowns could be not necessarily, or maybe in addition to, being symbols of reigning and ruling, but he likened them more to the idea of being the rewards for winning the games, or, you know, trophies, being victors. I kind of think both, but my point is, even their throwing down the crowns recognizes that in all things, God is in charge. And even with this scroll, God knows what is going to happen. Now, with all that said, I'm going to go a little off script, brother, and put you on the spot a little bit. How do we minister to folks? And I found myself doing that a little bit lately. How do we minister to folks who say, well, you know, I struggle with the fact that God knows all things enough to have them written in this scroll here. And yet I'm told that we don't live a fatalistic life, that God hasn't predestined every move. We have a will. It's in bondage to sin, but it has freedom about it. And how do we reconcile essentially the foreknowledge and omniscience of God with the idea that we aren't puppets?
A really hard question, and it is something where we do talk about both things, and we have to hold them in tension. And what has helped my members is saying that Christ is king, and as an earthly king of a small kingdom here on earth in the Middle Ages, the king was responsible for all of the goings on in the kingdom. But he was not going to be micromanaging to a point that every single seed knows exactly where it's going to be planted. And so God, in his heavenly divine wisdom and grace, Christ is our king. Yes, he knows all things. He knows what is going to happen. But we still have the freedom to be living about our lives. So it's a similar thing, but if we push it too hard one way or another, we suddenly are really messing up, and we are really missing the boat on all of it.
Not only are we missing the boat, but I would argue that we're kind of missing the point too. To be able to get God all in our head, to understand how he works, or frankly, even to fully understand the nature of his creation, is something that I believe, even after Christ's return, even in the new heavens and the new earth, I still don't think we're going to fully understand. I mean, do the angels fully understand the complexities of God? No, we're always going to be creatures. So this requires us to always put our trust in God. And maybe it's insulting to people, and I hope I'm not being insulting, but I often compare our relationship with God to our pet's relationship with us. I have two cats, Cheeto. Cheeto's a skinny little orange cat, and I have a big fat black cat named Binks, and they look to me and my family to take care of them. And we have rules, right? We have kids, by the way, too, folks at home, but the cats are much more obedient than the kids. But, you know, they want to get outside, they can't, but it's for their own good. Doesn't mean they don't get mad about it, but even though they might get frustrated with us because we won't let them do whatever they want, they still come to us for food. They still recognize they need us. Well, that's a creature. And that creature looks to us for guidance. We are always going to be creatures. So I feel like faith is about finally recognizing that truth, that we are creatures. He is our creator. So this is why John weeps, because in the end, he has no ability to have any control over the future. He's not even worthy to look at it. And this is why, of course, we look to Christ, because Christ comes and he becomes a creature in a sense, right? He becomes one of us. And, you know, he the second person of the Godhead existed from all eternity, but that second person took on human flesh in a unique way. And anyway, so he now identifies with us. This is what's so beautiful about the imagery that's surrounding Jesus here. This idea of a conquering lion and a self-sacrificing lamb, all wrapped up together, making him worthy to open the scroll. So yeah, weep no more, John. And of course, to our listeners, weep no more. Christ has come, The future is in his hands as this scroll is in his hands. And when we come back from our break, we're going to learn more about it. But brother, before we head to break, any last thoughts?
I don't think so. The entrance of the Lamb into his throne is that he is standing, so he's alive, but he's standing as though he had been slain. He still bears the glorious marks of his victory over sin, death, and the devil, and that happened at his crucifixion where he began reigning as king.
Let's talk more about this when we come back from break. And I want to pick up with that thought that you just gave us, this idea that he's standing as though he had been slain. Of course, he had been slain. But in the symbolism of the Lamb, we see those glorious injuries. I want to connect that back to when Jesus appeared to the disciples and to Thomas, and talk a little bit about our resurrected bodies. All of that coming up after the break. So don't go anywhere, folks. We'll see you on the other side.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. With me today is the Reverend Nathaniel Brown, pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in Coral, Minnesota, Trinity Lutheran Church in Bellingham, Minnesota, and another Trinity Lutheran Church in Odessa, Minnesota. As we get back into the discussion, friends, though, remember, if anything today catches your interest or raises a question, you can contact me. You can just email me, thystrongword@kfuo.org. Let's say you don't have a question, you don't have a comment, you don't have a correction. You can write in to say hi. I like it. Just let me know where you're listening from. I always enjoy hearing from listeners. You can also find me on X at Pastor Boo or on Facebook. All right, Pastor Brown, getting back to it, you raised something in my mind that is something that I think all pastors, right? This is not unique to me. All pastors deal with a lot, and that is the parishioner says, when the resurrection comes, what will my body look like? Like, how old will I be? If I die at 90, will I come back at 30 or 29? If we have an unfortunate person who passes away in infancy, is that person an adult in heaven? And just spoiler alert, folks, we don't know. But what I'm asking my guests, though, is, you know, what do you think, right? We see Jesus, and when he's resurrected in his glorified body, he's the same age, and he still carries the wounds that he had. Those wounds were, of course, to his glory. You think it might be the same with humans? The only reason I bring it up is because I've heard some arguments that say perhaps some of the wounds that glorified God in life through us will retain. I don't know. What do you think? What are your thoughts?
So Scripture does make it clear that our bodies are going to be glorified, and we will be able to understand and see and understand, like, know who these saints are. So it's going to be incredible to be able to see the great cloud of witnesses, be able to talk with Adam and Eve, probably who don't have belly buttons because they weren't formed in somebody's womb. And St. John the Baptist is probably going to have a really gnarly scar around his neck for when he was glorified in his proclamation of the gospel. But how old people are going to be or anything like that, we don't actually know. So some of my dear saints who are 80, 90 years old, I'm going to know them, but am I going to know them from when they were 80? Or are their parents going to know them from when they were growing up? We don't know, but we do know that they will be able to be recognized.
That's interesting. That's an interesting thought. I mean, obviously, we do it is revealed from the Bible that we'll be glorified, but what that glorification looks like, I think that's a little less clear. And I wonder if, even though we'll be corporal, meaning, you know, corporeal, we will have bodies. I don't even know that age will be a thing. I just think it's going to be so outside of our experience because age is a result of death. You know, we age as we go forward in time towards our own demise. Well, in heaven, it's eternal. So what does it mean to be both bodily and never age? Yeah, it's fascinating. I guess we'll just have to figure it out when we get there. But for now, it just came to my mind because we see Jesus here and he is depicted as a lamb that had been slain. Those wounds are important to his identity and certainly they're important to us. Well, I told you, we read rather from the Bible that when he had taken the scroll, this is verse 8, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and a golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So one more thing before we move on. So we have the harp, and you have images of eternity in heaven floating around on the clouds and playing a harp. Perhaps this is one of those places where that imagery comes from. But our eternal life, this isn't what this is talking about. This is looking into the throne room of God. Our eternal life is not going to be floating around with harps. Do you agree, brother?
Correct. And it's something that we get to confess every single week, week in and week out, with the Apostles and the Nicene Creed both, where we say that we believe in the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. So when Christ returns on the last day with a shout and the trumpets and all of the glorious imagery, bodies are going to be reunited, body and soul be reunited, and we will be living here on earth with God, Christ, living with us. So as Dr. Gibbs said from St. Louis Seminary, heaven is good, but the last day is even better.
I like that. I always say heaven's great, but it's not the end of the world. And I think I might have got that from Gibbs too, actually. Well, here we go then. So they're holding the golden bowls full of incense, the prayers of the saints. One more thing that I think is worth unpacking, you know, the saints in heaven, and we're going to see this a couple times as we go through Revelation, but they really are praying for us. Okay, wait a minute. I thought this was a Lutheran program. Why don't you explain that to folks? How is it that Lutherans say we should not pray to saints and then say saints pray for us and intercede for us? What in the world's going on?
Very good. So the saints we have, and we'll have this throughout Revelation, but they are the ones who have been made absolutely holy. And this happens at death, where your sinful nature is dead, but you as a saint are going to be living for eternity, body and soul be reunited. And we don't pray to the saints because we have no guarantees that they can hear us. We hear throughout the scriptures that we have one intercessor between us and the Father, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. But the saints still are alive. Jesus says that he's not the God of the dead, but of the living. And so the saints still are alive even when we have put them to rest in our cemeteries. But they continue to pray. They are under the altar. They are looking at Jesus. We will get this in a couple of chapters. And they are looking and saying, God, how long until you come and make all things right? And Jesus tells them, just wait a little bit longer. So their job, as they are the saints who are waiting for the resurrection of the dead up in heaven, they are the ones who are saying, well, we need to pray for the church here on earth. Scripture makes it clear that they are praying for us, but Scripture also makes it clear that we don't have the promise that they hear our prayers. Only Jesus is the one to hear those prayers, but they continue to pray for us.
Which is good news, right? The saints of old pray for us, intercede for us. I mean, that is a biblical position. So, you know, if the question is, do saints intercede on behalf of humans on earth? The answer is, of course they do, but they don't take requests. So know that they are praying for you, but resist the urge to give them your petitions because you have access to the Father through Jesus. Why would you want to anyway? You know, I
I've heard some people. Oh, Yeah, I've heard some people say, oh yeah, grandma's looking down on me and is enjoying that. I know how much of a sinner I am, and I don't want my grandma seeing those sins. So it's good that they are just watching Jesus. They get to pray for the church. They don't need to take the requests from us.
Yeah, exactly. I mean, there's so much suffering on here that wouldn't be very peaceful. But anyway, yeah, so we're going to look at some more, but now they're singing a song. And they sang a song. Who's they? Well, it's the four living creatures and the 24 elders. And they say, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads and myriads and thousands and thousands. And they say, well, we'll talk about what they say in a minute. So, yeah, so they're singing this song. The words are great. It seems like it'd be hard to sing. Maybe it sounds better in Greek. But this song is just this beautiful declaration of what God has done through Christ. Take us through it.
Absolutely. So they are saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. Christ is the one who is able to do this. He was slain. And by his blood, you ransomed people for God. This brings us all the way back to our Passover imagery, where you had the blood of the lamb painted on the doorposts, and certain death was going to go over, to pass over, all of those people who were covered by the blood of the lamb. So what they are saying is simply what has been said before. Christ is worthy to take the scroll. Christ has been slain, and by his sacrifice on the cross, he has ransomed people for God. From every tribe, language, people, and nation, Christ is not simply for the Jews. Christ is not simply for the German Lutherans that have been Lutheran their whole life. Christ is for everyone from all times, all places. Anyone who has been baptized is one of these people. Going on into verse 10, you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God. This happens at the crucifixion, and the saints are the ones who reign on the earth. They only have the power to reign because of the crucifixion, which again is where Christ began his reign as king.
As they're singing this song, proclaiming and praising him, you mentioned something about the fact that he is certainly not only the one who is worthy to take the scroll, but that he ransomed people from every tribe and language and people and nation. So let's talk a little bit about universal salvation. Not that everybody, universalism, will automatically be saved no matter what their path in life is, but rather that the scope of Christ's work wasn't just for a few people, as you mentioned, but for all people. But if Christ's atonement was sufficient for all of humanity, how do we reconcile the fact that some people will not receive the benefits of that salvation?
That is a hard question, especially when we have friends, family members, loved ones who we know are unbelievers. And the best way to describe this is all of us are living in the pit of hell because of our sin, and Christ grabs us and takes us out of hell. And it is entirely up to us to say, hey, we can walk away. We can jump out of his hand back into hell. And it's really sad when that happens. But Christ has ransomed everyone for heaven and for eternity. We hear this in John 3:16. God wants all people to be saved. But because of our sinful nature, there are going to be many who say, yep, that's a good gift, but it's not for me. And they are going to reject that gift.
Back in Exodus, God's people are called a kingdom of priests. And here in verse 10, you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God. They shall reign on the earth. So in Christ, we have this priesthood, right? Believers are no longer, requiring a human being, a prophet, an intermediary, or the priests of the Old Testament. They don't need that anymore because we have a high priest. So now we share in his priestly ministry. beautiful, right? We have Luther's explanation of the priesthood of all believers, and this is something I think we preached very well. But as we also think about it, though, what does it mean to rule with Christ on earth or reign on the earth? We talk about maybe a present reality versus future fulfillment, because the reign of believers has this now but not yet quality, right?
Yeah. So as priests and part of the kingdom of God, we are on the victorious side, no matter how evil and wicked the world around us gets. But we will not fully see our ruling and reigning with Christ as our king, until he returns in glory on the last day. So we do have this. We are victorious. Nothing can hurt us. And yet we still live in this world that death, persecution, martyrdom can still hurt us. And we have that reality where we are ruling and reigning, but we aren't right now.
That now but not yet is, boy, it pops up in our life all the time, right? We're saints, but still sinners. We're saved, and yet Christ has not returned yet. And we're priests and we rule. We're on the side of victory. I like how you put that. But that hasn't been fully ushered in just yet. The Apology of the Augsburg Confession, it tells us about how we offer spiritual sacrifices as a response to faith. So I think the way we reign in this life is simply to proclaim Christ's victory, to let people know that Christ has won. I mean, we're his priest, right? We represent him. And I think it's really important whenever we have that opportunity to do so that we do. We proclaim Christ's love and grace to the world, proclaim that gospel. So I think we should see ourselves more as active participants in God's kingdom. Do you think we shy away from that because our church body was born out of a desire to restore the church from a lot of errors that had crept in? And one of them was a leaning towards works righteousness. Do you think because of our history, we sometimes think, well, even the kingdom of God is just this big passive thing and God will take care of it? Well, that's undoubtedly true, but don't we have a role to play too, brother?
We absolutely do. And Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 is absolutely probably the defining verses of the Lutheran Reformation, where we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Jesus Christ alone. And then verse 10 comes up right after these amazing verses. For we were created to do good works here on earth. So God doesn't need your good works. God doesn't need your works to save you, but your neighbor does. Be it your spouse, be it your next door neighbor, be it somebody in your community who doesn't know about Jesus. Your neighbors are the ones who need your good works. God doesn't.
I think this is very indicative of all Christians. I mean, I think it's a lowest common denominator that we know that we serve God by serving others. But I have to admit, in the variety of different faith traditions I experienced growing up, Lutherans, maybe I'm a little biased now, but I do think we do a really good job of proclaiming this truth. And what I mean is this: so many people go to worship and they want to praise God and they want to pray to him. And they want to give thanks. They also want to receive the benefits they receive from God. But until you recognize that the divine service is just that, God serving us with his gifts, and until you recognize that loving God, serving him, being faithful Christian is literally about serving your neighbor, because your God doesn't need it, your works, your neighbor does, as our guest said, then I think it just frees you up so much, because then you don't go to church so that God can maybe put a check mark next to your name and, okay, you went to church this week, but you go to be equipped to serve your neighbor. And so you get to see those things. You get to see the work of God in your neighborhood. Everything's so bad. Where is God? God is there through you. Go and proclaim Jesus. Help your neighbor. Do you think there's maybe any more nuance to that I should add?
I think that we also have the understanding of the now not yet quite well down, because mm-hmm. you have the Lutherans saying quite boldly, Christ died for your sins. And there is a little bit of lack of fear with that, because they are saying, I'm on the winning side. I know Christ has bled and died for me. I know my works can never save me. So who cares what the world's going to do? I'm going to tell people about Jesus. So we do have that now, not yet, still at play, even when we are helping our neighbor.
He's looking around the throne, living creatures, elders, and now thousands upon thousands of angels all sang together, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshiped. Well, that's going to end our chapter today, and we're going to move in because tomorrow it'll be the Lamb opening, Monday will be the Lamb opening one of the seven seals. But for these additional verses, worthy is the Lamb who was slain, and we see three times, it seems, the idea of honor, glory, and blessing, wisdom, and might. Talk to us about that.
Very good question. So the Lamb receives the power, the wealth, the wisdom, the might, the honor, the glory, and the blessing. It is a sevenfold list of attributes that are given to the Lamb. And then in verse 13, we have the praise going to the Father. That's he who sits on the throne, but also to the Lamb. And it's a fourfold list where we have blessing, honor, glory, and might. So the sevenfold list has these four attributes placed in it, but the Lamb gets a few more things. He has the power to forgive sins, to give life and salvation. We see this in the sacraments given to us. Jesus has the wealth of the Father. And he is kind of like the prodigal son in the parable, where he seems to have squandered all of God's wealth of the heavenly kingdom, the new eternal life that we are about to have, on us poor, miserable foreigner sinners. And yet the Father welcomes him back up into heaven with open arms. So Jesus really does have the power and the wealth of God. We also hear in the scriptures, specifically in the Proverbs, that Jesus is the wisdom of God, and in his grace and mercy, he gives that wisdom to his people. That is simply why the Son gets more praise here at the end of Revelation chapter 5 than the Father does. But we do the same thing even today in our creeds. We say in the Apostles' Creed that God is the maker of heaven and earth, and then Jesus gets a couple paragraphs of everything that he has done. So we have all of this wonderful wisdom simply because of the Lamb who was slain.
And I think that's another thing that we have to remember, right? We are connected to the world, to history, and the church, and each other through Christ. So yeah, you're right. I've noticed that, right? We believe in God the Father, and then when we get to Jesus, there's so much that God has done for us through Christ. And that's the center of, everything. So as we look at this then even more, right, we have the worthiness of the Lamb and we have this doxology. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. I actually thought they said that three times, but I think maybe just be twice. But regardless though, we have them praising all of these attributes of God. But the theme is really about the end and the restoration of all things, that creation itself, which has been groaning under the curse, it's going to be restored. And so that's the hope we need, especially during times where there isn't exactly perfect harmony on earth, even when there's not harmony among Christians. And there's so many things that seem like, well, we've just failed. But even in the midst of a fallen world, this reminds us that God's redemptive plan is moving forward. Wouldn't you say that this gives us
hope? Absolutely. And Christ is still king. He is still ruling and reigning over his kingdom and over his creation. And yeah, things might look bad for an individual believer at times. It might look bad for Christianity in a country. We look to the Middle East where persecution is still happening. But Christ remains king. He has promised his church will not die until he returns in glory on the last day. So yes, this is the consummation of all things. All things are going to be made right.
So the one thing I want, I think, the listeners to remember is that you are an active part of God's ongoing cosmic worship. All right, now that sounds pretty wild, right? But it is. What we see in this passage shows us like this cosmic worship. Everything under the earth, on the earth, around the earth, all the creatures in heaven, they worship God because of his glory and his might and his honor and all that good stuff. And we do that too in our divine services. When we gather around the sacrament, we are in this throne room of God in many ways with all of these people, all these saints and all of these creatures, these angels. But wouldn't you agree, brother, that our lives, our acts of worship are also taking place outside the church? Like we worship God by going out and telling people, being kingdom of priests and pointing them to the same hope that we have.
Modify what you said just a little bit. The sure. acts that the church does as Christians outside of the church building absolutely proclaim the kingdom of God. But scripture does make it clear that the church is more than the building, it's the people. So you can't have the works that Christians do apart from the church.
I think that's a fair assessment for sure. You know, they talk about the assembly being the people and the church. But yeah, as a shorthand, though, I think a lot of people, whether it's accurate or not to say, they see their life of faith taking place within the four walls of whatever building their church meets in or their congregation meets in, right? Because there's only one church. Mm-hmm. But so there's one church and we're all congregations, assemblies of the one church. But yeah, but even there, though, that's a real life struggle, though. People say, well, I went to church this week. Check. I'm done. Or God gave me his gifts. He forgave me my sins. I returned with prayer and praise, all of which is good, right, and salutary, and you should be doing it. But yeah, you're right. Outside those walls, the church continues to exist. And so all its works are the works of the church. So I like that. I like that admonishment for me. I like it. So anything else, though, as we wrap up, any points maybe I didn't ask or you want to make sure people know before we're done with this chapter?
Yeah, so in the beginning of chapter 5, we had that no one in heaven or on earth was able to open the scrolls. So that kind of begs the question, where is Jesus? If he wasn't in heaven and he wasn't on earth, where was he? This really is the heavenly version of what St. John saw in Acts chapter 1, where Christ ascended to be at the right hand of the Father. So Christ was not on earth, he was not in heaven, he was ascending to do this. And so Revelation chapter 5 really does set the stage that we are looking at the ascension of Christ from the heavenly perspective. And St. John is kind of blessed to be able to see the earthly version and the heavenly version in Acts chapter 1 and then here in Revelation chapter 5.
I love it. Well, folks, I'd like to thank my guest this morning, the Reverend Nathaniel Brown. He's the pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in Cornell, Minnesota, and Trinity Lutheran Churches in Bellingham, Minnesota, and Odessa, Minnesota. Thank you, brother, for being on the show. I can't wait to have you back on.
Thanks for having me.
Hey, folks, tomorrow is our Free Text First Friday episode. Those are always fun. And we're going to have the Reverend Philip Fishaber on the show. You know, a month ago or so, when I actually planned this, the Shroud of Turin was really kind of making the social media news. They had done some more developments that said, this is dating back to the time of Christ. And for many, it confirmed their belief that this was truly the burial shroud of Jesus. For others, it's still unconvincing. In this episode, we're going to talk a little bit about what the Lutheran perspective is on relics. We have a lot of history with that. The misuse of the veneration of relics. And so we're going to talk about all these different kinds of things, and not just the Shroud of Turin, but that's just what sparked the idea. So holy heirlooms or hollow hype, that's the episode tomorrow. Be sure to tune in for it. Until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.